Good morning. We want to welcome everyone as we gather this morning to praise and worship. As we want to welcome our online audience who are tuning in online as we continue to seek after God and pray for our nation and just think about what it means to be disciples of Christ. Today our focus is on baptism. You know, so often I think, you know, many of us were either baptized as infants and went through confirmation or baptized a little bit later in life, and often we might not think about what that baptism means. So I hope today we can reflect a little bit about what it means to be identified with Christ and to confess him as Lord. We pretty much have the same agenda this week as most weeks. We've got small groups on Sunday morning, Tuesday, men's group on Wednesday. Thursday, we've been opening up the church if people would like to come and pray. Saturday, we have a group that meets as well. So the bulletins are available online through the Facebook page if you would like to download a bulletin if you're viewing online. We just hope that you can participate and connect in some of these ways. Let us pray as we come before the Lord this morning. Gracious and loving Father, we come with adoration and praise for who you are, for all that you do. We thank you that even in the midst of these crazy times, that we know that you are sovereign and that you are in control. And we just seek to be a faithful church and witness in the words that we speak and the ways that we handle ourselves and just the ways that we interact with others. Father, we know that there are many concerns upon our hearts during these days. There's illnesses, there's finances, there's job situations. Father, there's medical tests that are being undergone. There's so many things that are just aspects of life that have gotten lost in the midst of the headlines. And we just come and we pray that for individuals and for families that you would come alongside in this time of need and that you would just carry them with your grace. And Father, we come as a church to pray for our nation, and we thank you for those who gathered in Washington to pray for our nation this weekend. We do lift up our leadership and our administration. We lift up the upcoming election and just all the things that are taking place. Lord, we pray for an awakening. We ask that eyes would be opened and that hearts can just be turned to you during these days. Lord, we pray that you would anoint this time as we come to praise and worship, as we study your word together, and as we gather as your church via online or in person, that we would just lift our voices and our hearts to give you praise. We come in the name of Jesus, who's taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
I want to start us off this morning in Psalm 30. I will exalt you, Lord, for you rescued me. You refused to let my enemies triumph over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you restored my health. You brought me up from the grave, O Lord. You kept me from falling into the pit of death. Sing to the Lord, all you godly ones. Praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may last through the night, but joy comes with the morning. You have turned my mourning into joyful dancing. You have taken away my clothes of mourning and clothed me with joy, that I might sing praises to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give you thanks forever. We are so thankful for what he has done. So we start off our worship and our praise to him this morning with "What a Savior." Would you stand as you are able and join us?
Giver of my
from Psalm 18. I love you, Lord. You are my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my salvation. My God is my rock, in whom I find protection. He is my shield, the power that saves me, and my place of safety. I called on the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and he saved me from my enemies. We continue on with our praise with Glorious Day. Trust in you, my God. Do not let me be disgraced, or let my enemies rejoice in my defeat. No one who trusts in you will ever be disgraced, but disgrace comes to those who try to deceive others. Show me the right path, O Lord. Point out the road for me to follow. Lead me by your truth and teach me, for you are the God who saves me. All day long, I put my hope in you. We just continue to lean in closer to him with "The More I Seek You."
Hey, this morning we're reading from the book of Acts, chapter 2, 29 through 41. And it shall come to pass that everyone, 29 through 41. I've been doing a little extra reading on my own, so I started there. We're going to start with verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witness. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. May the Lord's blessing be on the reading and Pastor Dan's message.
I recognize that for many of you, you probably engage in what might be called pleasure reading. Now, for others of you, that might be an oxymoron, pleasure and reading. The two just don't go together. But for many of you, you know, you probably engage in some pleasure reading, and that pleasure reading might be as simple as scrolling through Facebook and reading posts, though in the current climate, that might be more provoking than pleasurable. It could be that you like to read through magazines or short articles, perhaps we have some romantics in the house who like to read some of the romance novels, or some of you might be into historical fiction or sci-fi or westerns. I would surmise that some of you might be into Christian fiction that sometimes encapsulates several of these, right? Romance, history, perhaps prophecy. Sometimes you can read Christian fiction and you find renditions of one's theology to a fictional narrative. Now, if that's you, you need to be careful that you don't derive your theology from the fictional narrative that you're reading as opposed to the scripture, because sometimes we tend to do those things as well. It may just be possible that some of you find pleasure simply in reading the Bible itself. What a novel idea that a child of God would seek to know the heart of God and the mind of God through the Word of God, right? It's possible some of you find pleasure in that. So last July, I picked up some pleasure reading myself, and this is the book that I picked up, Navigating Tough Text, A Guide to Problem Passages in the New Testament by Murray Harris. Now, for the life of me, I don't understand why Amanda thinks I have a hard time taking time off or resting. But this is what I picked up for pleasure reading, because for me, I find pleasure in exploring the depths of Scripture and understanding it more fully, right? And so for me, this was pleasure reading. Navigating Tough Text, A Guide to Problem Passages, and he digs into particular Greek words that have meaning beyond what we usually associate with them. And so he had a section on what it means to be baptized into the name of. And I want to share a lengthy quote from his book as we talk about baptism today, because I think for too many, we don't really understand the meaning behind baptism. And when Paul talks about being buried with Christ in death and raised with Christ to new life, there's meaning to what baptism represents and to a heart that's identified with Christ. And it's much deeper than most of us maybe have given thought to in our churches. So here's a quote from Murray Harris. He says, "But of special interest are the five New Testament passages where baptism is said to be into," and I'm going to spare you the Greek that he includes in here, and he also has several scripture references. So baptism is said to be into the name of someone. In commercial usage, this Greek phrase meaning into the possession of. So think about the language, because when we talk about being baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or baptized into the name of Jesus, this is what the language is talking about. Into the possession of denoted the establishment of a relationship of belonging, and so a transference of ownership. It was used when money was paid into the account of an individual whose name stands over the account, or money was credited to the name of someone in banking transactions or commercial sales. Against this background, the person being baptized passes into the possession of the triune God. That's from Matthew 28, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or the Lord Jesus, where we retext, baptized in the name of Jesus. And then he says, so passes into the possession and comes under new control and special protection. So think about the language that's being used. into the possession of, a transference of ownership, coming under new control, as well as special protection. And he goes on. Support for this understanding comes from 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul equates being baptized in his name with belonging to him. And then he quotes from Scripture. He says, one of you says, I belong to Paul. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you are baptized into my name. That's from 1 Corinthians 1. And then he goes on, just as in commercial usage, payment into someone's name indicated a transfer of money into someone's account, so in baptism there is a signified transference of believers into the permanent possession and safekeeping of the omnipotent Trinity. The baptized person is under new management. So think about the language. Into the possession of. This is all what's conveyed in that idea of being baptized into. Into the possession of, transference of ownership, under new control and special protection, and under new management. You know, sometimes I think we sell short what the implications and meaning of baptism are. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes that we are not our own. We are not our own. We belong to him because we've been what? Bought with a price. We've been bought with a price. There's a transference of ownership. We're coming under new control. As Murray Harris puts it, we've come under new management. And so Paul writes in that same passage from 1 Corinthians 6 that we're to honor God with our body because our body no longer belongs to us to do with what we want. Boy, that would be a message for our culture today, wouldn't it? But it no longer belongs to us to do with what we want because we're not our own, but we belong to him. This is what it means to be baptized into his name. Now, Mark Moore, in his book, if you've been reading along in the Core 52 book, he first listed the benefit of baptism in Core 52 as, and I quote, baptism makes us disciples. How I wish that were true. How I wish that it was as simple as being baptized and I just emerge an automatic disciple following Jesus in all my ways and I have a perfect understanding of everything that Jesus said and taught so that I could obey him thoroughly. Unfortunately, we all know people who have been baptized who are not following Jesus. In fact, in Acts chapter 8, we find Simon who is baptized and yet is described as having a heart that's not right with God. Because it is possible to go through the ritual without a heart that's right with God. It's just like it's possible to come to church and not truly worship. It's possible to give without honoring God with the gift, right? And so Mark Moore appeals to Matthew 28, 19, and 20, but he neglects that the process of making disciples is twofold. It's baptizing and teaching to obey. Now think about the meaning of baptism. Consider the terminology. Into the possession of, transference of ownership, under new control and special protection, under new management. Anybody have the idea that there's implicit in the idea of being baptized, this idea that I'm going to obey? Because I'm no longer my own. You know, baptism, properly understood, is not about adding Jesus to my life. It's about making Jesus central to my life. Central to who I am and central to what I do and a way of life that I'm seeking to please him. In fact, this is why Paul would write, to die is gain, to live is what? Anybody know? To live is Christ. Jesus was central to who he was and what he did. Now, in a culture that prizes independence and freedom, and a culture that prizes choosing our own paths and determining our own destiny and becoming who we want to be, the question might be raised, why would we choose to come under new management? Why would we choose to enter into life where we're called to obey all? You know, that's a pretty big word for only having three letters, isn't it? Called to obey all. That means we don't pick and choose. We don't cherry pick. We don't say, well, I like this, but I don't like that. Where we obey all that Jesus commanded us to do. Why would we do that? So you'll notice that Peter, in our text, he doesn't start with repent and be baptized. He starts with evidence for Jesus being the Christ and the Lord. And so he's not going to call them to a blind obedience, but he is going to call them to an informed decision based upon the facts of who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished and the seat now that Jesus occupies. Now, that kind of makes sense when you think about it, because if I'm going to sign up for something, I want to know what I'm signing up for. I want to know not only the large print, but I want to know this little print. I want to know the pros and the cons. I want to know the goods and the bads, right? I want to know the cost as well as the benefits. If I'm going to sign up, I want to know what I'm signing up for. And the choice of being baptized should be no different. You know, to know what we're signing up for, what we're declaring in that baptism. Now, I realize that for some of you, baptism was not a choice as you were baptized as infants. And there are many churches yet today that practice infant baptism. J.R. Packer writes that infant baptism is not illustrated, prescribed, nor forbidden in the New Testament. And so here's what I'm just going to declare up front. This sermon is not an argument for or against infant baptism. What I want to look at is the implications of baptism in particular as it relates to the text today, which is clearly with, this is first generation people who have the ability to repent and be baptized. We're going to look at it in terms of what does baptism mean in general in regard to what we see from our text. But we can't start with baptism, right? Because I'm not going to choose to come under new management if I don't know what kind of new management I'm coming under. So Peter, he starts with his first appeal to the resurrection as confirmation that Jesus is the Christ, the expected anointed one who was to come. So in verse 29, it says, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day." Now talk about stating the obvious. David died a long time ago by this point in time. David died, he was buried, and his tomb is with us today. In fact, they could have gone and visited the tomb if they wanted to, all right? As great as David was in the life of Israel, not even David could defy death. And Peter just starts, he's right here's the obvious. David died, and he's buried, and he's in the tomb. Now, in fact, the same could be said for many and all the great names of history, right? They could not defy death. And not to be negative here, but that's going to be the commentary for each of us as well. Pre-COVID, during COVID, post-COVID, death is a reality that we all have to face. And in Hebrews 9:27, it tells us that it's appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment. After we die, we no longer have opportunity, but until we die, we have opportunity. Opportunity to choose the one who defeated death. In fact, the scriptures talk about death as the final or the last enemy to be destroyed, and that only in Christ can we have victory over this enemy, 1 Corinthians 15. And so that's where Peter's starting with this appeal to the resurrection of Christ, this resurrection that confirms Jesus is who he said he was and claimed to be, the Messiah and the Christ. And he appeals to the resurrection, the one who truly defied death. Now, we must ask the question, why does Peter state the obvious about David? Well, our text is part of a larger context. You might have picked that up from Roger, who tried to read more of the larger context, right? Unfortunately, the larger context was a little bit too much for me to give Roger to read, because if we really want to understand the text, we need to go all the way back to starting of chapter 2. And so what we find in the larger context is the Holy Spirit's been poured out on Pentecost, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. So Peter's giving an explanation of what just occurred, starting with verse 14, including a psalm that he quotes in verses 25 through 28, which he continues to explain all these things that took place as we picked up with our text today, which is where Peter is beginning to explain the psalm, to give interpretation to the psalm. And so he explains in regard to this holy one who will not see decay, as foretold in the psalm, and he applies this to Jesus, who was not abandoned to the grave, verse 31. So that's the larger context. Aren't you glad you didn't have to read all that, Roger? Maybe next week. Now, not to be Captain Obvious here, But the statement of the obvious is David is in the tomb. David is not the fulfillment of this psalm. As wonderful and as mighty and as revered as David was, David is not the one the psalm is speaking to. Jesus is the explanation and the fulfillment of the psalm. And so then Peter takes this on with the sermon, right? Verses 30 and 31, but he was a prophet, speaking of David, and he knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. Now, the oath that he refers to is from Nathan's prophecy. You can go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. You might recall the incident. David wants to build a house for the Lord, and instead the Lord says, I'm going to build a house for you. It's kind of a nice thing, isn't it? And God speaks about how he will establish his throne forever, right? So that's the oath that he's referring to. It's from 2 Samuel 7. And being a prophet and seeing that what was ahead, David spoke, and this is Peter's explanation, of the resurrection of the Christ. That's who the psalm is pointing us to. Now, you might take note that his body would not see decay in view as a physical bodily resurrection, not just a spiritual. This is why the tomb was empty, a physical bodily resurrection. He goes on into verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. You know, it's a rather simple verse, isn't it? But it's a beautiful verse. We're all witnesses to what? To this fact. You know, we live in a world today that's trying to ignore facts, right? But as we think about the resurrection, there's a fact. There's an event that took place in history. And he's saying we are witnesses to the fact that there was actually a physical resurrection that took place. And since it's kind of common these days, let's just do a little fact check, okay? Now, I've done entire sermons on the defense of the resurrection. We can't do all of that right here, but what we can do is say there were more than 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, that does not mean that this crowd was among those eyewitnesses, okay? But 500 eyewitnesses. This crowd, even though they may not be eyewitnesses themselves, they're not uninformed. They were fully aware of the miracles and signs Jesus performed. That's in verse 22, right? You really just go home and read the entire chapter. You can't read too much Bible, right? It's pleasurable. So they're fully aware of the miracles and signs Jesus performed, verse 22. They're fully aware of the crucifixion, verse 23 and 36. And they're fully aware of the fact that unlike David, Jesus' tomb now stands empty. Now, they may not understand fully all the implications. That's why they're asking questions now. They may not understand all the implications of that, but they do understand that this tomb stands empty, and there's a lot of powerful people that want to produce a body that can't produce a body. So they're aware of these facts, and they're also aware that there are eyewitnesses that are now testifying to this resurrection. But they're also aware that something significant just happened. Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So in verse 12, they're asking, what does this mean? What does this mean? Because they understood that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit would be connected to the coming of the Messiah. So Peter's now telling them what this means. The Messiah has come. And we know he's come because the Christ has been resurrected. But the resurrection alone doesn't explain all of the events that have just transpired with the outpouring of the Spirit. So Peter goes on in his message to explore the ascension, which we focused on last week, as another fulfillment of prophecy. So we get yet another psalm in verses 33 through 35. He says, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So they may not have been a witness to the resurrected Christ, but they are a witness to what they just experienced with Pentecost, what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So what you've just experienced as a result of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And we see the activity of the Trinity. The Father gives the Spirit to the Son, who pours out the Spirit on the believers at Pentecost. He says he's been exalted to the right hand. He speaks of the giving of the Holy Spirit, and he quotes from Psalm 110:1, which everybody knows from last week is the most often quoted verse of the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? Because we gave you that Bible trivia last week. And we know you guys all have memories like, you know, elephants. You just don't forget these things. So there's your Bible trivia again. Most often quoted verse in the New Testament from the Old. And we kind of explored that last week. But to pay attention to what he says. The Lord, speaking of Yahweh, said to my Lord, speaking of Jesus. And as Jesus used this passage in the Gospels to challenge accepted views of the Messiah, now Peter uses it, Polhill writes, to transition from the confession of Jesus as Messiah, which is the dominant concept up to this point, to the ultimate confession that Jesus is also Lord. Lord and Christ. Not just the Holy One, in terms of the anointed one chosen by God, but also Lord. And the same term for Lord here applied to Jesus is the same term that's used in these verses that's applied to God himself in verse 21, 34, and 39. Because the identity of Jesus is crucial. Because we can before we can qualify and quantify an appropriate response, we have to know who or what we're responding to. So if we're going to talk about coming under new management, if we're going to talk about a transference of ownership, if we're going to talk about I'm no longer my own, but I belong to him, we need to understand the one that we're talking about. And so he goes on in verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. So Peter says the conclusion to all these events, all these things that you're experiencing and seeing, is that the one that you crucified is both Lord and Christ. You know, one of the things that we need to understand from this text, you know, what matters is not what the world says of you. The world pretty much declared Jesus was a criminal. God said he's Lord and Christ. Whose opinion matters? You know, as important as opinions are and as difficult as it is for us to have people that we know that don't like us, right? What really matters is what, not what the world says of you, but what God says of you. And that's what this crowd is being challenged with. You know, we had this Jesus who walked with us, did all these signs and wonders. All of our religious leaders declared that he was a criminal, guilty of blasphemy. And Peter's saying, but here's what God has said of Jesus. He's both Lord and Christ. Now, which one of these explanations follows the evidence of what they've experienced? God's opinion is the one that's going to really matter. So Lord pertains to the nature of who Jesus is. Messiah pertains to the role he plays as the mediator of salvation and new covenant, as delivering us from our sins. Now imagine being guilty of the greatest crime in all of history. Crucifying not only the long-awaited Messiah, but crucifying the Lord who took on flesh. Verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. We're talking deep conviction here. Cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now imagine the enormity of this question. What shall we do? You know, it'd be real easy just to read that very simply, right? What shall we do? But imagine the question as it might be lingering in their hearts and their minds. In fact, I kind of think about it, and I might even change it just a little bit. What shall we do? As if, is there anything we really can do? If we're guilty of the greatest atrocity in all of human history, is there anything that we really can do? Are we without hope? Is there any possibility for us, if we've truly been committed the crime that you've said we've committed, is there any hope for us? Now, in reality, the same question applies to you and me, because everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And their sin might have been crucifying him, but his crucifixion was as much for our sin as it was for theirs. So we can come just as rightfully with the very same question, what shall we do? Is there anything we can do? When we think about the rebellious nature that we have against God. So having established the identity of Jesus, Peter's now able to address our response to him. Verse 38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now we're finally ready to talk about baptism. About baptism in his name. Now that we know that Jesus is the Lord in Christ. That's kind of how the text is flowing and how the message is flowing. Now the order is important. He says, repent and be baptized. Baptism here is a demonstration of the repentance. And this verse is a great illustration of why doctrine cannot be built on standalone verses, but how those verses intersect and harmonize with Scripture as a whole. Because there are some who have argued that both repentance and baptism are necessary for the remission of sins. However, the Greek construction of the verse doesn't require that. In the Greek, we don't have all the punctuation, and in the translation, sometimes we miss some of the construction. The idea that baptism, water baptism, is required for salvation doesn't reconcile with other verses. For example, God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Acts 5:31. So here again we have forgiveness of sins, but no mention of baptism, only repentance. Acts 10:43, everyone who believes in him received forgiveness. No mention of baptism, only belief. We can look throughout the entire book of the Gospel of John where it says over and over and over again, if you believe in Jesus, that you have eternal life. So water baptism is important, and it does play a role, but it's not the baptism itself that brings the forgiveness of sins. It's the repentant heart. It's the turning and identifying to Jesus and what he's done for us through his death and resurrection. This is why Paul in Romans 6 would talk about the act of baptism as being symbolic of being buried with him. We're identifying with him in his death for our sins so that we might be raised with him to new life. So this is the picture that's being played with baptism. Now, when you think about repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. So John MacArthur writes, and I quote, "Genuine repentance involves the intellect, emotions, and will. Intellectually, repentance begins with a recognition of sins. Emotionally, genuine repentance often accompanies an overwhelming sense of sorrow." That would be the cut to the heart part. "Volitionally, repentance involves a change of direction, a transformation of the will." So in this context, they had rejected Jesus as a criminal. The change of mind is accepting that he is, in fact, Lord and Christ. They had crucified him in behavior. The change of behavior is now to submit to him as Lord and Christ. A submission that they would indicate through repentance and baptism. And so the baptism was a public declaration of their identification with Jesus. It was a public declaration of their allegiance and commitment now to Jesus. It was an expression of that repentance and faith. And as they undergo baptism in his name, they're declaring, we're no longer our own. We now belong to Jesus. There's a transfer of ownership. There's a coming under new control, but also under his protection, under new management. Now, there are several designations for Christians in the New Testament. If you read through the New Testament, you'll read terms like Christians and disciples. You'll read terms like saints and holy ones. And so you'll see the body of Christ. So there's different ways that we can talk about Christians. But John MacArthur has pointed out, as others have also, that there's the most common designation for Christians is the one that's most often mistranslated in the Bible. It's this word called doulos, doulios. Easy for me to say, right? And in your translations, you usually find it as servant or bondservant. But it's a word that clearly means slave. It's a word that means slave. And this was how they identified themselves as followers of Christ. Paul repeatedly calls himself a slave of Jesus. Peter, James, and Jude call themselves slaves of Jesus. Peter writes, "Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants." That's the NIV translation. More literally, slaves of God. 1 Peter 2:16. John MacArthur writes, "By confessing Jesus as Lord, we also automatically confess that we are in fact his slaves. This is the language of baptism into his name, a transference of ownership, coming under new management." So some of you might be thinking, okay, I'm confused. Is this a message on baptism or slavery? Yes. Though under new management seems to be a much nicer title, doesn't it? I could have titled it Slaves of Christ, but we may not have gotten anybody that would have tuned in. But that's essentially what it's talking about. We're slaves of Christ. We're no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. And the reality that we have to contend with in our individualized, freedom-loving culture is that we all serve some master. The question is who and to what degree. You can check out Romans chapter 6, where Paul articulates that we're either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. We all serve some master. And to be baptized for many of them would bring on persecution from the world. It would bring alienation from their families. This is why Jesus said to be a disciple, you have to hate father and mother. It wasn't that you hate your father and mother. It's that you have to choose me first. It would alienate them from their families. It's a cost that most of us, thankfully, have not had to pay. But they were willing to, because they understood that in accepting who Jesus was as Lord and Christ, that they were no longer their own, that they had been bought with a price, and that they now belong to him. You know, we stray from the language of slavery because it has a negative connotation, especially in our day and age. In the first century, a slave was still viewed as the possession of another, and the slave had to obey their master, and the slave's intent was to please their master. However, there was a wide discrepancy in the slavery of their day and the slavery of that we're familiar with. And part of that was the slave was still the possession and had to obey the master. However, you would have some slaves that were doing very miserable work and being treated very miserably, like miners, for instance. And you would have other slaves who were doctors and teachers and people who had great respect, who were very well treated by their masters. John MacArthur rightly points out that the quality of the life of a slave depended on the master that was served. The quality of the life of a slave depended on the master served. Now, let me ask, would you rather have sin and death as your master or the Lord in Christ? One who willfully and voluntarily put down his life in your place. Because the other side of it was, not only do we come under new management, but we also come under his protection. The protection of the only one who defeated death. Now, this doesn't mean that we'll never die, but it does mean that the forgiveness of our sins is secured in him, so that when we die and when we face judgment, we're not being judged for the sins that he died for. But we can be guaranteed of eternal life in his name. So verse 39 continues, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Promises for you, the ones who literally crucified him, your children, the descendants that will follow, as well as those who are far off. Now, some argue that this is referring to the diaspora Jews, but generally that's language that's associated with the Gentiles, who are seen as being far off from God. So he's basically saying this promise is for those whom God calls, to those who repent and are baptized. Verse 40 continues, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them. save yourselves from this corrupt generation. With many other words, he warned them. Now, anybody here curious as to what those other words were? I am. I feel cheated here because we got the abbreviated version. Some of you are thinking, I wish I got the abbreviated version today. Well, sorry, Peter did it then, so I've got to fill in some of the blanks now, right? No, really, God's word tells us what we need to know, okay? What we do understand here is this is not the full extent of Peter's message, but it is the full extent of what we need to hear, of what's recorded for us in Scripture. So he gave them many words warning them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. How? Verse 41 pretty much reiterates what was just said. Those who accepted his message, this would be the picture of repentance, accepting the message that Jesus, the one that you crucified, is now Lord, is Lord in Christ, they were baptized. They were willing to identify themselves with him. They accepted his message and they demonstrated that through their baptism. Despite the fact that this would have alienated them from many in their culture and would lead to many of them being persecuted and even martyred for their faith. And the point is that they now belong to Jesus. And so now they were to live to please him, not their culture. Verse 42, we'll continue on what their baptism meant was, this was very early on, right? They just came to terms with who Jesus is. So verse 42, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. They need to understand what it means to follow him. That's a lifelong education there, right? Continuing to learn what it means to follow. You know, when confronted with who Jesus is and the reality of their sin, the message was simple. Repent and be baptized. Change your mind about Jesus and give your allegiance to him. Have you demonstrated repentance through baptism by coming under his management? If not, then perhaps this is the time to think about the reality that Jesus is the Lord in Christ. How have I responded to him? And if I haven't chosen to be baptized, if I've not been baptized, what's holding me back when I realize what Jesus has done for me? If I am a person who's been baptized, either as an infant or later in life, is my life currently reflecting that I'm under his management? Am I seeking to live to please him, to be obedient to him, to understand that I'm not my own, but I belong to him? Because remember, it is possible to be baptized and yet have a heart far from God, per Acts 8, 9 through 23. In fact, I want to be a little bit careful, but the act of baptism can provide a false sense of security because there are people who think, well, if I'm just baptized, I'll be saved. Well, if you're just baptized and you don't have a heart of repentance that submits to Jesus as Lord and Christ, you just have a false sense of security. I can testify to people who have told me that, well, I just got baptized because it was the social thing to do. I just got baptized because I was the right age and that's what everybody else was doing. That baptism doesn't mean anything if your heart's not in it. Likewise, for those that were baptized as infants, if you don't embrace that baptism for yourself at some point, it doesn't mean anything that you're baptized as an infant if you don't turn your life to God at some point later in life. Repent and be baptized. Because through the baptism, we recognize that we've been bought with a price and we're no longer our own, but we belong to him. And baptism properly understood, it doesn't mean that we're going to live perfectly. Don't I wish? But we are submitting to live under his management, seeking to please and honor and glorify him to whom we belong. Intellectually, we recognize who he is and what he's done. Emotionally, we're sorrowful over our sin. So volitionally, we choose to surrender our will to Christ in obedience. Acknowledging his love for us and dying for our sins as the Christ and his rule over us as our Lord. As in baptism, we are in effect declaring that we are under new management. Jesus is Lord and Christ. Lord and Christ. Are we living under his management today? Are we seeking to please him? This might be an opportunity for some to think about, well, what does it mean that I'm a baptized believer, and to think about what it means to identify with Christ and whether we're living faithfully to that call. Amen. In your bulletins, you have a communication card. This is also available for you online if you're tuning in online. Some other scriptures, if you want other next steps, because, you know, we all have plenty of time in this time of, not getting out as much as we used to. Romans 6 would be another excellent passage to think about baptism and what it means. So you could add Romans 6 to that list if you want to as well, as it gives us the picture of being buried with Christ and raised with Christ so that we might live in newness of life. That newness of life would be described in Matthew as obeying all that Jesus taught us, following his commandments. You know, as we prepare ourselves for communion, English translations do generally try to save us from the blunt language of the Greek New Testament. Therefore, we often read the word servant or bondservant rather than the more literal translation of slave. But when you look at Paul and Peter and the apostles, first and foremost, they generally referred to themselves as slaves of Jesus. In fact, Paul would say, I, Paul, a slave of Jesus, who's been called as an apostle. And he'll put the emphasis on the fact that I'm a slave of Christ more than the fact that he's an apostle of Christ, because this is what he understood it to mean. I'm no longer my own. I belong to him. And the question is why? Well, they understood that they were slaves to sin. And if you ever do something that you really wish you hadn't done, and you thought, why did I do that? He understood. He understood that we were slaves to sin who had now been bought for a price. And Jesus gave his life in place of our own. So we are no longer our own, but belong to him. We are forever and eternally indebted to Jesus. And since we belong to him, we are now to live for him, who is not only the Christ, but also Lord. So we live a newness of life reflecting that new management that we've come under. And each time that we partake of communion, we're reminded of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And so we're instructed not to partake in an unworthy manner. So as we partake today, may we reflect on where our lives are out of alignment with our new management, that we might repent, and that we might seek out of our baptismal commitment to obey all that he's taught us and commanded us as we seek to connect faith to life. So I want to remind you that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. And gracious Father, as we come to this table, we do recognize that in our baptisms, we were buried with Christ. We've identified with him in his death for our sins, in order that as we rise, we might rise to newness of life under new management. As we partake today, remind us of the fact that we have been bought with a price, the very price of Jesus' own life, so that we might live a new life for him and for his glory. We just pray that you would speak to our hearts, challenge us where we need challenged, comfort us where we need comforted, as we come to this table in his name. Amen.
Thank you.
makes such a huge difference in how we experience workplace, experience things that we have to do. I have had horrible managers, and I have had wonderful managers, and it makes all the difference in the world. And I am so thankful that when we say yes to the free gift of grace that he gives us through his death and resurrection, and we enter into that new life in baptism, that we begin that process of being under new management and having him walk beside us faithfully through that process of becoming more and more like his son. Would you stand as we close with "I am new"? Because when we say yes, we are new.
Peter says, "Be sure of this, Jesus is both Lord and Christ." In accepting his sacrifice for our sins and identifying with him in his death for our sins, we're submitting to him also as our Lord. So go forth to live under his management as you recognize that you're not a disciple merely because you've been baptized, but because of what your baptism meant and the heart that wanted to identify with him and all that he's commanded, as you go forth to continue to learn what he has taught, so that we might more faithfully obey. In his name, amen.